Reading Paul's letter to them, the Christians in Rome had reached one of the mountain peaks of Scripture. Paul had set out in the chapters before that Jews and Gentiles alike are under God's wrath. And Jews and Gentiles alike are declared right with God simply by trusting in Jesus the Messiah and what he has done for them. Just a few sentences ago in his letter, Paul has reminded the Roman Christians that nothing can frustrate God's purposes for believers. Those he foreknew, he predestined to become like his son, Jesus Christ. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. In fact, in the gospel, God is so powerfully for us that compared with that, nothing can be against us. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing in all creation, nothing seen or unseen, can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can prize us from his grip or break God's love for us. But isn't there an exception? Hasn't the love of God, in fact, failed in one case? If God's love is so invincible and nothing can separate us from it, what are we to make of the Jews? Didn't God love Israel at one point? And what has happened to them? Has his love for them actually failed? Throughout his letter to the Christians in Rome, Paul has laid out the priority of the Jews in God's plan of salvation. He began in chapter 1, verse 16, by saying, "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." God's promise to Abraham way back at the beginning of the Bible was a promise that through Abraham and his seed, all peoples on earth would be blessed. And now in chapter 9 and verse 3, Paul sets out some of the advantages that Israel had enjoyed in the Old Testament. They had been adopted as God's firstborn son. The divine glory, the second person of the Trinity who dwelt in the tabernacle and went ahead of them in the wilderness, was among them. Israel had the covenants and the law and the temple worship and the promises. The gospel had been held out to Israel in 100 different ways for centuries. They had the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those held up as great examples of faith in the Messiah. In fact, verse 5, Jesus, the Messiah, was actually a member of their family tree. But despite all these advantages that Israel had as bearers of God's gospel to the world, Paul knows that not every Jew has trusted in Jesus. So has God's love for Israel failed? Has he stopped loving them? Verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now, we must be clear right at the outset that when Paul is talking about Israel here, he does not have in mind what we think of, the modern nation state of Israel in the Middle East. When Paul is talking about Israel, he is talking about the people of God. And he is saying, not all who are Israel are really Israel. Not everyone who is ethnically Jewish is a true Israelite in God's eyes. He said the same thing earlier in the letter in chapter 2, verse 28. A man is not a Jew if he is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. So we should never imagine when we read the Old Testament that every Israelite was saved simply because they were Abraham's biological children. the definition of a true spiritual Israelite, according to Paul the Jew, is that it is a person who trusts in Jesus the Messiah. If at the moment many Jewish people have not trusted in Jesus, it is not because God's word has failed. Indeed, like Paul, it should spur us, Gentiles, many of us here this morning, it should spur us on to pray and to share the gospel with Jewish friends and colleagues so that they might come to know their Messiah and be saved. Salvation has always been a matter of faith, not good works or good biology. And Paul will drive this home to us with four pairs through this chapter, four pairs or four sets to illustrate. First, Isaac and Ishmael. Second, Jacob and Esau. Third, Pharaoh and Israel. Fourth, ethnic Israel and true spiritual Israel. We'll look at each briefly in turn. First pair, Isaac and Ishmael, verse 7 to 9. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Way back in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord promised Abraham that he would become the father of many peoples and that all people on earth would be blessed through him. But Abraham and Sarai had no children of their own. They were childless. And 10 years later, the cot in the corner of the tent was still empty. So Abraham took matters into his own hands. Agreeing rather too eagerly to Sarai's suggestion, Abraham takes his wife's servant girl, Hagar, and fathers a son through her, Ishmael. Ishmael was the product of Abraham not trusting the Lord, but instead trying to fulfill God's purposes himself. In that sense, Ishmael represented human effort or justification by works. Ishmael's line could never be the one through which God's free gift of salvation would come. In order to demonstrate that salvation is entirely by God's grace and not by human effort at all, the Lord waited a few more years. When Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah, his wife, 90 years old, and it was clearly humanly impossible for them to have children, only then did the Lord give them a son, Isaac. If Ishmael was the product of human effort, of Abraham taking matters into his own hands, Isaac was a sheer gift from the Lord. Isaac's line would be bearers of God's free gospel to all nations. Now, Paul isn't saying that Isaac was saved and Ishmael wasn't. Both Isaac and Ishmael had to trust in the promised Messiah themselves. But the fact that God's people would be reckoned through Isaac's line, not Ishmael's, showed that God's salvation had nothing whatever to do with human effort. It is entirely by God's grace. And in order to underline this lesson, the Lord repeated it in the very next generation. So here's our second pair. We've had Isaac and Ishmael. Now our second pair, Jacob and Esau. And we're looking at verses 10 to 13. Now we have twins, Charlotte and Toby. They are nearly 6 months old, and already you can see their personalities appearing. Charlotte, who is older by a minute, and the minute will come to count for a lot in years to come, I'm sure. Charlotte rules the roost. Toby, on the other hand, seems happy to sit back and let the world come to him. But the Lord selected Jacob, the younger, even before his twin brother Esau was born, before either of them were born, before their characters had begun to appear, before they had done anything, good or bad. And he did this, verse 11, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. And he told Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I hated. Now again, Paul isn't talking about individual Jacob and individual Esau's salvation. It's not that the Lord chose to save Jacob, but damn Esau. Rather, Jacob was the one God elected to carry the gospel line down through history for the rest of the world. His line was the line chosen to bring God's salvation to all people. But both Jacob and Esau had to trust in the promised Messiah if they were to be saved. Jacob could not assume that he was saved simply because the Lord had chosen his line. And Esau needn't despair. He too could be saved if he did what the Lord commanded and submitted to his younger brother, Jacob. I asked our five-year-old yesterday under what circumstances he would submit to his three-year-old brother. And he told me very clearly there were no circumstances under which he would submit to his younger brother. But Esau has to, if he is to be saved. He has to renounce all natural advantage as being the older twin. He must submit to the gospel line of his younger brother if he is to be saved. Verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now, as we read these rather shocking words, we should probably turn back to Malachi chapter 1, because that is where Paul is quoting them from. In Malachi chapter 1, we see that the Lord is not, again, talking about individuals, Jacob and Esau. He's talking about nations, the nations that would come from Jacob and Esau, the nations of the Israelites, descendants of Jacob, and the Edomites, descendants of Esau. To say that he loved Jacob but hated Esau, or loved Israel but hated the Edomites, is to say again that he has elected Jacob's line as his gospel line, the line through which God's salvation would come to all people in the world. His strong language of love and hate reminds us of Jesus' words in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. When Jesus said, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now we know Jesus isn't telling us that we must literally hate those around us and hate ourselves. He's talking about choices. He's saying we must choose him over everybody else. And it's the same here. The Lord has chosen the line of Jacob and the Israelites over the line of Esau and the Edomites. It's not that the Edomites were rejected simply because they were Edomites. No, anyone, including the Edomites, could put their trust in the Messiah and join the people of Israel. And in Deuteronomy chapter 23, the Lord makes provision for that very thing, that the Edomites might become true spiritual Israelites. Let's pause and summarize so far where we've got to. The Lord operates according to a principle of unnatural selection. He elects Isaac, not Ishmael, and Jacob, not Esau, to be bearers of the gospel to the whole world. And in both cases, he does this to teach something very fundamental about the gospel, something that is made very real to us this morning in our communion service. That salvation has nothing whatever to do with what we bring to the table, to our human effort, to our good behavior or good genetics. We can do nothing to deal with our problem of sin. Instead, our salvation has everything to do with God's grace in Christ. Some struggle so much with this biblical doctrine of election that they miss out on the benefits. We might not like the fact that the Lord does it this way, but it's not unfair, verse 14. We might not like the fact that there's nothing we can do or contribute to our salvation, but the Lord doesn't owe anyone mercy. His mercy and his compassion are a free gift to us all. The fact that he sets the gospel up like this means that no one is excluded because they come from the wrong background. They have the wrong genetic background or the wrong parents, or they have behaved in some wrong way. Nobody is excluded. Anyone can be saved because this is how God has set the gospel up. All anyone needs to do is to submit to the way of salvation that God has chosen. If a person does that, whoever they are, then they will be saved. So Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau. Here's our third pair. Pharaoh and the Israelites, verses 17 and 18. And as we go on through Israel's history now to look at their time in Egypt, Paul is showing us the other side of God's electing love. God has set things up so that he has compassion on everyone who simply believes the gospel. But the other side is that everyone who rejects his way of salvation will find themselves rejected by him. You see, when we read in the book of Exodus about Pharaoh, we're not reading about a sincere man who was trying to be saved, but the Lord harshly hardened his heart. The Lord didn't arbitrarily pick on Pharaoh and harden him. Again and again, Pharaoh hardened his own heart until eventually, we're told, the Lord hardened his heart. Until eventually, the Lord did to Pharaoh what he does in Romans chapter 1 to all who reject the gospel. He handed Pharaoh over to his own choices. God is free to have mercy or to harden whomever he wants in the gospel. Everyone who submits to his way of salvation is saved and joins his chosen people. But everyone who rejects his chosen way of salvation will find themselves rejected. In that way, God's word has never failed. Everyone fulfills God's word either by accepting or by rejecting. Verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? We have a lot of why questions in our household at the moment with young children. If you've got young children or had them, you will have had those questions as well. Why can you hear thunder? Why don't rainbows fall over? This week, why is this London? If you have an answer to that question, please tell me afterwards. Paul anticipates a why question at this point from the Roman Christians. If everybody serves God's purposes, if he is glorified through our belief or our unbelief, why does he still hold people responsible for their choices? Verse 20 is the answer. But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Wow. is Paul doing what I do sometimes to our three-year-old son when I'm tired of trying to persuade him to put his shoes on to go out the door? You must do it because I am your father and I told you. End of argument. Is that what Paul is doing? Who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Doesn't he have the right to make out of the same lump of clay pottery for special purposes and common use? No, Paul isn't doing that. Paul's answer is much deeper. If God's purpose in election is to reject all human effort and all human merit, and it's entirely based on his mercy to those of us who are completely undeserving, then there's nothing for us to say back. We're in no position to question him. We might not like the gospel he has chosen, but that is the way of salvation that he has chosen. Verse 22. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? These verses have caused many Christians a great deal of anxiety, as if Paul were suddenly talking about us as individuals. We might worry that maybe there was, way back before the creation of the world, some giant lottery, as a result of which some individuals were predestined to be saved, while other individuals were predestined to be damned. Were some individuals created simply so they could trust in Christ and be saved? And other individuals created simply so they could be judged and sent to hell? And can you be sure which group you are a part of? Well, no, Paul has not suddenly started talking about individuals. We should be careful not to read onto this passage of Scripture 16th century theological debates. Throughout Romans chapter 9, Paul has been talking about God's purpose in electing Israel to bring the gospel to the world. And he's still doing that here. With huge patience, he says, God held back his judgment on an unbelieving world, Jews and Gentiles. And he did this, verse 23, so that the objects of his wrath might become the objects of his mercy. Not only Jews who trust in Christ, but also Gentiles who trust in Christ. God's purpose, as we have seen, has always been to have mercy on both Jews and Gentiles. His purpose in choosing Israel is that the Gentiles too might trust in Jesus the Messiah and become real spiritual Israelites. God's word has not failed because this has indeed happened. So we've had these pairs: Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, Pharaoh and the Israelites. And through these pairs, Paul has shown us that God's word has not failed. Salvation has nothing to do with human works or human effort. It's entirely to do with God's free gift, his grace towards us. Those who reject his gospel find themselves rejected by him. Though ethnic Israel at present has largely refused to submit to the gospel, even they are fulfilling God's purpose for them, which has always been to gather in the Gentiles. So here's the final pair: unbelieving Jews and believing Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles who trust in Jesus the Messiah are members of true spiritual Israel, along with believing Israelites. God's word has not failed. This is exactly what he said would happen all along. We don't have time to go through the rest of the chapter, but in verses 25 to 29, Paul quotes four times from the Old Testament, from Israel's scriptures. In verses 25 and 26, he shows that the prophet Hosea predicted that the Gentiles would one day be included in Israel. And in verses 27 and 28, he quotes from Hosea's contemporary, Isaiah, who was grieved that among all the Israelites, all the ethnic Israelites, the number of real, true, spiritual Israelites, those who trusted in Christ, was just a tiny remnant. God's word has not failed. Well, how does Paul conclude? Verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as a way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but by as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. In choosing Isaac and Jacob and Israel and the Gentiles, the Lord shows us this morning that no one here needs to be excluded from his people. You don't need to be born into a particular ethnic background. You don't need to come to him with a good track record. God has set things up in the gospel so that no one here this morning needs to be excluded from his salvation. Forgiveness of sins and eternal life forever with Christ in a new creation is available to anybody here this morning who will humble themselves and simply trust in what Christ has done for them on the cross. As we prepare to share communion together in a few minutes' time, each one of us is confronted with Jesus Christ. Are you stumbling over him? Are you refusing to come to him as God's way of salvation? Or have you given up on yourself? Have you laid down your arms and simply trusted in Jesus? If you have, then you can be assured this morning that you are part of God's chosen people and that nothing can ever separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.